Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. Two men, or perhaps a man and his wife, were walking the 7 miles from Jerusalem to a small town called Emmaus. These two individuals were disappointed and depressed. They had trusted that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. Just a few days before this, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, and it seemed as if the people there were willing to recognize him as their king. But then everything fell apart. The Jews arrested Jesus, brought him to trial, and eventually crucified him. Jesus' shameful death on the cross seemed to invalidate everything that he had claimed for himself. How could the true Messiah die on a cross? And added to that, there were reports of a resurrection. Some of Jesus' followers had claimed that they had gone to the tomb and found it to be empty. These two weary travelers didn't know what to make of these events. And as they were discussing these things, a stranger approached and joined them in conversation. But this was not really a stranger, as we know. This was Jesus himself appearing to two of his disciples without them recognizing it was him. His intent here is not only to appear to them, but also to teach them and also to teach us some very important truths. The Gospels record at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. Luke records 3 of these appearances, and today we're looking at the first one, which is, of course, is his appearance to these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. The intent of this passage, of course, is that we should believe that Jesus has risen from the dead, and also to show us that the scriptures show that the Messiah would suffer before entering into his glory. What happened to Jesus was all part of God's divine plan. It makes sense when you understand the scripture. And so Jesus is going to take some time to speak to his wayward disciples to inform them about how they should have known, they should have expected Jesus to suffer and die and to rise again. There's an emphasis here on the need to read and understand the scriptures. We don't want to be ignorant of the scriptures. We want to read them, understand them, and apply them to our lives. There's no excuse for failure to know and believe what God has communicated to us in the Bible. Well, let's consider then several truths that we find in this passage. Now, this is a rather long passage, and we could get through it all probably in one shot. It would take us probably close to an hour, I guess, at the speed that I go through. So I've divided it up into 2 sections. So we'll do the first part of it today. And then next week we have Larry Pieri speaking for us. And so, Lord willing, the week after that, we'll get back into this passage and finish it up. So today I've just got really the one main point that I'll be trying to get through, and that is that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the main truth that this passage is trying to establish, that the writer Luke here is trying to communicate to us. He's showing us that Jesus appeared to a couple of his disciples as they were walking home from Jerusalem. So he appears to these two people. Now these are followers of Jesus, 2 of them, it says. These are disciples, we could call them. They're not part of the 12 disciples, or the 11, actually, is what they're down to now, since Judas has died. They're not part of that group, but they are part of a larger group of people who are following Jesus. And we know that along with the 12, there has always been a contingent, there's always been another group of followers who weren't, you know, the 12 disciples, but they were followers of Jesus. And notice that there are 2 of them here. That's kind of important in a couple of ways. One, it doesn't say that they are 2 men. Now, as I was doing my initial study for this and I was putting my outline together, I kept saying 2 men. But then as I continued to read, I recognized one of these people is designated or identified as a man, Cleopas. He's mentioned, that name is mentioned in verse 18. So we know that one of them is a man, but it doesn't say 2 men, and it very likely could have been Cleopas and his wife. Now, we know that Cleopas is a man because that's a masculine name. In fact, it's a shortened form of the word Cleopatras. Cleopatra is the feminine. Cleopatras is the masculine. And this is Cleopas, which is kind of a shortened form of that name. So it's 2 people, whether it's two men or a man and his wife, we don't know. It doesn't really matter all that much. But it very well could be Cleopas and his wife, who are probably heading home from Jerusalem. They're followers of Jesus. They were there for the triumphal entry, probably. They may have been there watching as Jesus was crucified. And so they are sad, they're depressed, they're disheartened, because they knew, or they perhaps had seen, or at least knew, certainly, that Jesus had been crucified. And they'd also heard the news about the empty tomb, but they weren't able to understand how it all fit together. And so they're walking home after the feast that had been going on, and now they're heading home probably because Cleopas has to get back to his, you know, work or something. So they're heading back home, and they are sort of depressed, and of course these things happen. But it's important that there are two of them also, because remember in the Old Testament it says the testimony is affirmed by how many witnesses? Two or three. And here we have two, so at least you have the necessary number of people to testify to the truth of anything that might have happened. So these are two witnesses that could provide legal testimony as to what they saw. And of course, they're eyewitnesses to the fact, as we'll learn, that they saw the risen Savior. Now, Scripture tells us that the appearances of Jesus are very important. As I mentioned, the Gospels contain at least 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ. We know that over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he was seen, Jesus was seen of his disciples, and then a whole bunch of more people, and then he says 500 people all at once saw the risen Christ. So we don't simply go by the experiences of one or two people here and there. We have many people who would testify that they saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. The resurrection is not mythology. It's not legend. It's not sort of a spiritual thing that didn't really happen, but they use it to, you know, continue Jesus' teachings. Some people would say, well, he didn't really rise from the dead. There wasn't a true physical resurrection. It was just kind of a resurrection of his teaching, a resurrection of his principles. The disciples kind of kept his teaching going on, and in that sense, he rose again. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what liberals teach. Those who deny the Bible, they teach that. But the true teaching of the Bible is that Jesus truly rose from the dead, and there's good evidence for that. It's not simply the statement that he rose from the dead. There's plenty of people who would testify and who do testify that Jesus really rose from the dead. Where do you suppose Luke got this information? Remember, Luke is the writer here. I suppose that he interviewed these two people who saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. How else would he know the details of what's going on? Well, Luke talked to these people, very likely, and wrote down their account. So this is an eyewitness account. It's another testimony of Jesus' resurrection. And so when we say that we believe the resurrection, it's because we have good evidence to believe the resurrection. It's not simply because we wanted it to happen. It's because it really did happen. It's a well-attested fact of history. Notice it's also happening on the same day, it says in verse 13, the same day they walked to this village of Emmaus. What day was that? Well, that's the first day of the week, the day of Jesus' resurrection. So this is happening later on in the day. So the women, you remember, came to the tomb at the very opening of the day, the very beginning of the day at sunrise. They find the empty tomb. They come back to the disciples and give that report to the disciples. Then at least two of them, Peter and John, go running to the tomb to check out that that's what actually happened, that the tomb was empty. And so Peter and John go to the tomb, they check it out, they see everything. They are uncertain, at least Peter is wondering, he's amazed by these things. It says that John believed at that point in the resurrection. So those things have already happened that day. Christ has risen, they found the empty tomb, they've reported back to the disciples, and now, sometime later, probably later in the afternoon, this couple or these two individuals are walking and heading back to Emmaus. So it's the same day. Where is Emmaus? Well, you won't find it on a map, at least not an accurate map, because nobody knows for sure where this little town is. In fact, as I was reading, I had down in my notes that Emmaus was a little town about 7 miles northeast or northwest of Jerusalem. And then I kept reading, and another commentator said, Emmaus is a little town 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So some commentators were saying northeast, and some were saying southwest. And so Most of them say nobody knows for sure where this village is. In the King James here, I think it says 70 furlongs. Now, most of us probably don't recognize that unit of measure. It's about 7 miles, all right? And people used to walk that distance because they had to. Generally speaking, of course, maybe they had mules, or perhaps somebody would have a horse or a chariot. Probably not, unless you were very wealthy, would you have any other transportation other than your feet. And for us, the idea of walking 7 miles is totally foreign. I mean, if we, some of you live 7 miles from here, and the idea of walking home after church, although in many parts of the world they do that, for us, we probably wouldn't. We have cars, we have other means of transportation, but these people, they walked that, and it was not that big of a deal. So they're walking home, probably they're communing and reasoning, it says in verse 15, as they communed and reasoned. So they're discussing the events of these last few days. Again, they're followers of Jesus. They know about the crucifixion. They know potentially something happened because the tomb is empty. They know about that, but they're not sure. They, at least at this point, they have not seen the risen Christ. Now they will, right after this account, but at this point, only Mary Magdalene, as far as I remember, has seen the risen Christ. So they're unsure. They're unstable. They don't know what's going on. They're kind of depressed about this. They're amazed at some of these things. Somebody described it this way. The scene in verses 14 through 17 is of a persistent but rather baffled attempt to understand the meaning of this most momentous weekend in history. I like that kind of language. This is a most momentous language, but they're baffled. They're trying to put these things together. How can Jesus have died on the cross? These two probably saw Jesus on the cross at his crucifixion, and yet there's this report that's unverified as of yet that Jesus was not in the tomb, that perhaps he's resurrected. So they're wondering about that, conversing about this. And then in verse 16, verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He appears and begins to talk with them. It appears to me that he kind of comes up from behind them and just joins them on their journey, walking toward Emmaus. But it says in verse 16 something very odd. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now that raises kind of an interesting question. Why were their eyes holden? This word holden means to be kept back, to be restrained, to visually be prevented visually from seeing or understanding something, okay? So why were their eyes withholden? Why were they restrained from recognizing who Jesus was? Well, there may be several reasons. If they saw Jesus on the cross, the last time they saw Jesus, he was in a terrible state. He was a bloody mess. So sometimes, you know, we see somebody and then we don't see them again for years and years, and then we don't recognize them because the last time we saw them, they looked totally different. Perhaps they've, you know, lost their hair, or they've put on weight, or, you know, whatever it is, they look a lot different from the last time we saw them. And these people had seen Jesus on the cross, very likely. And so the last time they saw Jesus, he looked tremendously different than how he looks now on the road to Emmaus. And they can't imagine that the same person hanging on the cross is this man next to them. That simply did not come into their mind. So that perhaps explains part of it. But it does say here that their eyes were holden, restricted, restrained, to be kept back. There are two other verses in Luke that talk about information being withheld from people. Luke chapter 9, verse 45 says, they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And that's talking about the disciples. It was hidden from them. Luke 18:34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. So at least in two other occasions, the words that Jesus said were unintelligible. They couldn't figure out what Jesus was talking about. And here, their eyes, their visual acuity, their ability to recognize somebody was restrained. So notice this is in the passive. It was done. So the question is, who did it? Who is the actor here? Who is the agent who is restraining these people from recognizing Jesus? Well, the only one who could do that is whom? God. God would have to be the one responsible for restraining their understanding or their recognition. And so for God's own purposes and reasons, he determines that it would be best for these two not to recognize Jesus right away. It's similar to the situation with Mary Magdalene. She came to the tomb, she saw Jesus, and who did she think that Jesus was? The gardener, assuming him to be the gardener. She said, "Sir, if you've moved him, tell me where you put him." So even Mary, right there at the tomb, didn't recognize Jesus right away. And here, for whatever reason, we can only say that God had reasons for it. They did not see or recognize Jesus, and God restrained them from that. Somebody put it this way, this lack of recognition allowed Jesus to teach the necessity of his death and resurrection and to show how this was the fulfillment of Scripture. He had closed their eyes to the truth because he had a deeper lesson to teach. So, temporarily speaking, he restricted them from recognizing him so that he could go through this teaching that he planned to do. So for whatever reason, God had a plan or a purpose. God temporarily withheld his own information from these people, specifically in that situation, temporarily. Well, today, of course, in the church age, God is in the business of opening eyes, not restraining them. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he helps us to understand and apply biblical truth. So we ought to be seeking the truth and seeking to have our eyes opened. In fact, there are several passages in the Bible that the psalmist or another individual is asking God to open his eyes. And I don't know if you pray that way as you read the Bible or as you have your devotions, "Open my eyes." We sing that song, "Open my eyes that I may see." And so we definitely don't want to have our vision restricted or restrained in some way from understanding God and his ways and his word. We want God to open our eyes. But for whatever reason, at this point, God had a purpose in restraining or restricting their eyes from understanding who Jesus really was. Well, then he enters into this conversation, and notice in verse 17, he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another? As you walk and are sad." Jesus noticed that they were sad, they were sullen, they were gloomy. They had heard the reports of the women, but like the other disciples, they did not as yet believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. There was some inkling of that, perhaps it had happened, but they didn't believe it as of yet. And you know, the Bible says if we don't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, we are of all men most what? Miserable. We would be miserable too. We would be pretty sad if we didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, it's not enough simply to have Jesus teaching. And that's what some people say. Well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead. What really matters is that we have, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and we have Jesus teaching and the rest of the Bible to give us Christian morality. Whether Jesus rose again is immaterial. That is false. These people had all the teaching that Jesus ever gave, and yet they were sad because they didn't know that he had risen from the dead. Well, we should be sad. We should be miserable if we believed in Christianity, and yet Jesus had not truly risen from the dead. In fact, one of the reasons that we know that Jesus did rise from the dead is the change in the disciples. Because remember, the disciples are a disheartened, dispirited, depressed group of people after the crucifixion. These two are sad as they're walking home from Jerusalem. So everything is depressed and gloomy and sullen and sad until what? The resurrection, until Jesus appears to these people and lets them know that he is alive. In fact, at the end of John chapter 20, that we read that passage, I think, on Easter, where it says, "Then the disciples were glad when they had seen the Lord." So there's a great change from this dispirited, ineffective group of believers in Jesus after the crucifixion to this dynamic and engaged and energized group of people after the resurrection. And the only thing that really explains that is they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, this fellow traveler appears to be the only person in the region who has not heard about what happened. Notice in verse 18, "One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" In other words, have you been living like a hermit? Are you the only person who doesn't know or who hasn't heard about these events surrounding Jesus? Everybody living in that region had heard about these events. They'd heard about Jesus, they'd heard about his crucifixion, and now people were starting to hear about the potential of his resurrection. So they doubt whether he could have been living in Jerusalem and not have heard this news. So he said unto them, verse 19, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now notice how he describes Jesus, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So here's the way that Cleopas describes Jesus. He describes him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. He was a genuine prophet sent by God and approved by the people. Now remember that the presence of prophets at this time was quite rare. We have these 400 silent years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Some people saw John the Baptist. In fact, most of the Jewish people, many of the Jewish people at least, saw John the Baptist as a legitimate prophet, and now they see Jesus as a legitimate prophet as well. In fact, you might want to jot down a cross-reference here, Luke 7:16, which says, "Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us." So people saw Jesus, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, they saw the things that he was doing, and they came to the right conclusion. A great prophet has risen up among us. And so Cleopas says that's what we believe Jesus was. Now, is Jesus more than a prophet? Well, of course he's more than a prophet. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. He's not less than a prophet, and Cleopas is not saying everything that Jesus is here, but he affirms that he's a genuine prophet. And notice verse 20. This is a really important verse. How the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Where did Cleopas lay the blame for Jesus' death? Well, on the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. The Romans wouldn't have done anything with Jesus had not the Jewish people persuaded them or compelled them to crucify Jesus. Even though the Romans carried out the execution, the Jews were primarily responsible. They have crucified him. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him and have crucified him. So it seems as if Cleopas puts the blame squarely on the shoulders of the Jews. Now, is that illegitimate to do? No, it's not, because remember over in Matthew 27, verse 25, when they were shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." And what else did they say? They say, "His blood be upon us and our children." That is a chilling statement, to say the blood of this innocent person, the Messiah, be upon us. Later on, in fact, in Acts chapter 23, Peter says this, "Jesus, who is delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter, again, speaking to his own people, "You have taken and crucified and slain." So clearly the responsibility here for the death of Jesus is not merely the Romans, it is squarely on the shoulders of the Jews. Now, we know that beyond that, underlying that, is God's purpose in all of this. God is sovereign. We know that it was, as in fact we read here, that the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God is what led to the crucifixion of Christ. We have both divine sovereignty and human responsibility coming together in the crucifixion of Christ. Well, verse 21, "We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." So here's why they were sad, is because they had trusted or believed or hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer, the one who would redeem Israel. They placed great hope in Jesus, and it appears as if that he had failed. He had not delivered on this kingdom. He had talked about the gospel of the kingdom, how that he was going to be the king, and that they were going to rule on these 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel, and yet this kingdom had not been established. And so they were disappointed. They were depressed. They were sad because of that. And this word "trusted" is usually translated in the Bible as "hoped." They were hoping. They had been hoping. But now their hope was fading. In fact, it says this is the third day since all these things happened. So the hope is slowly and steadily going downhill. They didn't see how anything good could come out of this, since now 3 days had gone by. And what were they hoping? They were hoping that he should be the one to redeem Israel. Now that's important language here, to redeem Israel. A redeemer is one who pays a ransom price for a prisoner to be released. Redemption is basically freeing a prisoner. And so to redeem Israel would mean what? Freeing Israel from bondage. And Israel was under bondage to whom? The Romans. And so the Jews were always looking for this Redeemer, this Messiah, to come in and remove the bondage of the Romans from the neck of Israel. And of course, they believed the Messiah would come in and establish a kingdom. And that kingdom would be a great kingdom in which Israel would be the head of the nations, and they would have freedom and prosperity. That's what they were looking forward to. And frankly, that's one of the reasons that the Jews did not accept Jesus. He didn't bring in that kingdom. And so they didn't believe he was the Messiah because he was crucified instead of bringing in the kingdom that they were expecting from the Old Testament. Well, Jesus actually did what they expected him to do. He did redeem Israel, right? His death was a sacrificial death that paid the price, not to redeem them from political domination, but the redemption of Christ redeems or buys us out of what kind of domination? The slavery to sin and the slavery to Satan, the slavery to ourselves. That's what we've been delivered from. And so the kind of redemption that Jesus provided was not the kind of redemption that they were looking forward to, at least at this point. Jesus is that Redeemer that takes away our sins. In fact, Revelation 5:9 says, "Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation." So we believe that Israel as a nation is kind of set aside temporarily, and that again, in the future, Israel will be redeemed. But right now, God is taking for himself a group of people from every, as it says here, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. It's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles who are being saved through faith in Christ. The church has no ethnic priorities. You can be from any ethnicity and be absolutely equal at the foot of the cross. You know, the church is not just composed of Jews, it's composed of everybody. So this is the kind of redemption that Jesus provided on the cross when he died to take away our sins. But we do know that God has a plan for Israel. In fact, Romans 11:26 says that all Israel will be saved. I don't think that means that every single individual Jew will be saved in the future, but the nation as a whole will be redeemed. We had thought it would be he who would redeem Israel. Well, guess what? It was he who will redeem Israel, who has redeemed Israel, and everybody who's ever been saved is saved through the death of Christ on the cross. He is the Redeemer. Well, at the end of verse 21, Cleopas mentions that this is the third day since all of this had happened. And so I get the sense he's not talking about the resurrection so much as he's saying 3 days now, this is the third day since all these things happened, we are just losing hope. We can't see how this is going to be resolved. We can't see anything good coming from this. It seems like it's now too late for their hopes to be fulfilled. But they had heard, verses 22 through 24, certain women of our company made us astonished. They found not his body when they were there at the sepulcher. They'd seen a vision of angels that said that he was alive. So these people were in Jerusalem long enough to hear the report of the women. Now they're heading home, so they hadn't heard, you know, specifically that Jesus had appeared to anybody else. But they are discouraged, they're distraught, because although they had heard these reports of the empty tomb, they were not convinced. They didn't know how to put these things together. So there's a lot of uncertainty about Jesus. So Cleopas and his companion were confused and disheartened, not knowing what to make of these things. As readers of the book of Luke, now that we have everything right before us and we know the story, we are not confused or disheartened. Quite the opposite, in fact. We know what these two did not know at the time, that we'll go on to see in the rest of the passage, that the one that they were talking to was Jesus himself. He had indeed risen from the dead, and it was he who was speaking to them. That's the first and most important thing that we find in this text, is that Jesus was alive. He's appearing now after his crucifixion. He's resurrected. He's appearing to people, proving himself to be alive. The resurrection of Jesus is a necessary part of the gospel message. Paul tells us the basic gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again, and appeared to a good number of people, according to the scriptures. He promises to redeem us from sin. All those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ will be redeemed by the Redeemer. He is the one who will redeem Israel. He is the one who has redeemed people from every ethnicity. Jesus is about to explain what these two travelers don't understand. In fact, we stopped right here. This is the end of the first part of the message. He'll go on to explain himself why it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer before entering his glory. He's about to turn their sorrow into joy. He's about to teach them an amazing Bible lesson. But we'll have to wait until next time to look into that. Let's close in prayer.